In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. While a wind from God swept over the face of the waters, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth be put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, of every kind, with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things, and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created.
As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to keep still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. But you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground. Then I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And so I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots and his chariot drivers. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his chariot drivers." The angel of God, who was going before the Israelite army, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved in front of them and took its place behind them. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel. And so the cloud was there with the darkness, and it lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. At the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then the prophet Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out with her with tambourines and with dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider, he has thrown into the sea."
Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth, make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it.
The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' Thus says the Lord to these bones, 'I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, 'Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves. O my people, I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord."
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. The Gospel of Christ.
With this vigil, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. The event is spectacular. There are records of others coming back to life. Both the prophet Elijah and Elisha raised people. Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. He raised a young girl who is just on the verge of womanhood. And of course, he raised his friend Lazarus. But those people returned to life as they had lived it before. And in time, they would die again. Jesus was different. He came back different. He was recognizable, but somehow altered. It took his disciples some time to really see that it was him. And we are told, and we just read in Paul's writing in Romans, that Jesus did not die again, but returned to heaven. Jesus had come back from the dead, but in some way, he came back living the life that comes after this one. And this gives us hope that our death will not be the end of everything, but rather it is a passage to something similar but different. And that is worth celebrating. You know the story. Jesus, a teacher, a healer, a prophet, and a preacher, was betrayed by a friend, privately arrested in the dark, endured an unjust trial, was cruelly mistreated by those in authority, and finally subjected to a torturous death. This was followed by a quick burial in a buried tomb. After the Sabbath day of rest, some women came to do for the body what was customary. And they find the tomb open, the burial linens inside, but no body. Our reading in John said they assumed somebody had taken the body and done something with it and went back to tell Peter. It seems that no one understands what is going on until Jesus appears to them and provides some clarity, but there's still a whole lot of mystery. Friday ended in defeat, despair, and death. But that was completely turned around by the end of Sunday. We see defeat turned into victory, despair turned into joy, and death turned into life. This is a dramatic reversal of circumstances. And the resurrection could stand on its own, but it didn't occur in a vacuum. It is part of the larger story of the Hebrew Bible, where we see God interacting with humanity from the beginning, and in particular with the nation of Israel. The readings that we have gone through tonight recall selected parts of that story. Traditionally, the sermon this night is dedicated to telling the history of our salvation. And in wondering how to approach such a big topic, I landed on our Eucharistic prayers. These prayers have a structure. From the Book of Alternative Services, we read, in the little italicized print nobody reads, "The Eucharistic prayer is the great prayer of blessing said over the bread and the cup. It is a prayer of faith addressed to God the Father, an act of praise and thanksgiving for the whole work of creation and redemption. In it, the Church expresses the meaning of the whole Eucharistic action in which the memorial of redemption is made. So in celebrating Eucharist, we perform an act of praise and thanksgiving to God for the whole work of creation and redemption. Each Eucharistic prayer is a summary of our salvation and redemption. We recall God's work in creation. We mention specific times when God provided safety in dangerous situations, brought good out of bad events, and transformed evil intentions into purposeful outcomes. Some of those events may or may not be familiar to you. Any of you wondered who the heck is Helda? We see through our Eucharistic prayers that God has always been in the business of redemption and reconciliation and salvation. So hold on to your hats, because we're going to zip through the events of the Hebrew Bible that are included in our Eucharistic prayers as we review the acts of God that led up to the story of Christ's resurrection. In our first reading, we had that beautiful account of creation. It's almost like a hymn or a poem or something about how God brings light into darkness. And then he sets limits on that darkness and says, okay, you only get half the day. Stay in your place. We tend to overlook the magnitude of this bringing of light. We rely on artificial light so much that we don't really experience total darkness anymore. I suppose unless you sit in a closet or something. I think when we go camping, or especially I find when I'm driving in the country at night, that I realize how dark dark is. But even our start outside tonight couldn't be in complete darkness, not even close, because of our latitude and the length of our days. Light is the source of all life on earth. Without light, life cannot exist. Plants take light and convert it into matter. Plant matter as they grow. And then animals eat that plant matter to produce internal energy. And then folks like us eat the animals that ate the plants and use it for our internal energy. No light, no life. Then God continues in creation to bring order to chaos, creating the seas, the sky, and the dry land, then filling those with sea creatures and flying things and terrestrial creatures to walk on the earth. What was empty and lifeless is now organized and full of life. It is all declared good and beautiful. And that's how most of our Eucharistic prayers start. Then, of course, we come across Abraham, a man called by God and promised innumerable descendants who will bless the nations. But his wife Sarah is barren, and he himself is old. And it actually says, Sarah laughed to herself about the idea of him fathering a child. Do with that what you will. But then God brings about the promised son. Isaac is born. Life from barrenness. and not just the one son, but truly innumerable descendants. Isaac becomes grandfather to the 12 sons of Jacob, who founded the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And the Jews are the result of that way back then. Jacob's brother Esau, he had 5 sons and 10 grandsons, and that went on to produce the nation of Edom. Abraham married again and had another 6 sons by his second wife, and they became the nations of the Arabian Peninsula. God provides children in barrenness. One of our Eucharistic prayers mentions Hagar. Doesn't say much about her. She was the slave of Abraham's wife, Sarah, and she was forced to bear a son for Abraham. And then after Isaac was born, she and her son were turned out. They went on their way and they ran out of water in the desert. She prayed to God for help and then saw a stream of water which kept them alive. Ishmael goes on to father 12 men called princes, and they give rise to the Ishmaelite nation that peoples the deserts of Sinai and Syria. So even more of Abraham's descendants. In Hagar's story, we hear about God listening to the outcast and providing water to the thirsty. Then we come to Joseph, the 10th and the favorite son of Jacob, the patriarch. He was betrayed by his older brothers and sold into slavery just to get rid of him. But God turned the betrayal into an opportunity for Joseph. And ultimately, he rises to be the second most powerful man in Egypt at the time. And he is in place to save the known world from famine, and in the process to provide for all of the rest of Jacob's family. Our second reading had Moses leading the Israelites across the Red Sea. Moses was called by God to lead the Israelites out of slavery into freedom, and to take that rabble of escaped slaves and turn them into a nation with legal, civil, and religious systems. To take them from being homeless and wandering in the wilderness into a homeland they could call their own. Then generations later, we come across Ruth, and she is mentioned in one of our Eucharistic prayers. She was a foreign woman in the time of the judges, before there was a king in Israel. And she accompanied her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem after all the men in their family had died. They were just 2 widows with no means of support. Ruth worked and kept them both alive on what you could say was a social assistance provided under the law of Moses. In the story, we see a foreign, destitute woman become the wife of a prominent and godly man, and the mother of a son who becomes the grandfather of King David. God takes bad circumstances and turns them into good. David and Goliath, great Sunday school story, that's in our Eucharistic prayers as well. David was a young shepherd, and he was armed only with a sling and a handful of stones, and he goes up against a foreign soldier described as a giant, outfitted in armor and carrying iron weapons. He was confident that God would provide him victory. Goliath was relying on his own strength. And the story goes, God provided victory of the weak over the strong. Then we come to Huldah. She was the one I didn't know much about. She was a prophetess in Jerusalem during the time of King Josiah, who is the 16th king in Jerusalem after David, and he's the last good king. He initiated some renovations on the temple, and in the process, we're told, a book of the law was found. Someone read it, took it to the king, and read it to the king. And then he pretty much freaked out. That this was the book of the law that describes the blessings for obedience and the disaster that would come with disobedience. And the king knew, we haven't been living like that. He sent a handful of men to consult God, and they went to this prophetess Huldah. God's answer was that indeed the idolatry of the nation was going to result in disaster and destruction. But because Josiah was repentant, he would not be alive to experience it. But what he did was step up religious reform. He destroyed all the items used in the worship of idols. He defiled all the places used for idol worship. He put an end to child sacrifice. He deposed idolatrous priests, and he reinstated the Passover festival. Along with Huldah, one of the prayers mentions Micah. Micah was also a prophet, and he was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. He lived south of Jerusalem, and he spoke against the elite in Jerusalem. He's one of the ones through whom God said, "I've had it up to here with your sacrifices. They stink. I don't want them. Stop it." What Micah reminds them to do is to focus on justice and mercy and humility. But combined with this word of God's judgment for economic oppression and injustice to all the little people, his prophecies also include the mention of a righteous remnant that would give rise to a Messiah and world peace. Judgment, redemption, disaster, and peace. Our third reading tonight was from Isaiah. And Isaiah, he wrote a lot. He's got a big, big book. And again, he was speaking against the leaders of the southern kingdom that were keeping the form of religious worship, but forsaking the heart of the law that called for them to love their neighbor. And they rested on the false security that God would not, could not, never would destroy the place where his temple was. We don't have to worry. But yeah, they got invaded, they got deported, their temple got torn down, burned, the city destroyed, the people deported. And when they are in exile in Babylon, this is where our reading comes in. The one that has God saying, "Come to me and eat and drink freely without charge." And they are called to return to God, to seek God, forsake wrongdoing, and they are promised God's mercy and pardon. We may not understand how God can forgive wrongdoing, bring exiles back home, or feed them what would satisfy them after they had forsaken God and God's ways for generations. But Isaiah reminds us, God's ways are not our ways. If God wants to pardon the sinner and feed those who deserted him, who are we to argue? We also are on the receiving end of God's grace. Our fourth reading was from Ezekiel, another prophet. He's got a big book too. And he was deported with a bunch of others from Jerusalem to Babylon. And in Babylon, he experienced a number of visions. The one we read about was the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And these are very dry and brittle bones, like been out baking in the sun for a long time. And God asks him, Can these bones live? Well, hello, the answer is no. But no, he's more diplomatic, and he goes, only you know. And God tells Ezekiel, basically, to start preaching to these bones. So he does. I like that where it reads, there was a rattling sound as the bones started moving and coming back together where they're supposed to be. And then ligaments started connecting them. And then muscles started showing up and being attached by tendons. And then they were covered with flesh. And you've got like whole bodies lying on the ground. And then Ezekiel is told, call to the wind. Call to the wind that the breath of God can breathe into these bodies. So he does. And then all of these bodies come to life and they stand up, and it says they were a mighty army. Life from utter lifelessness. Life from something that was completely hopeless. And then our reading said that those bones represented the whole of the nation of Israel. That God promised to open the metaphorical graves and place his spirit within the metaphorically dead and raise them to new life. In the Hebrew Bible, we read about God bringing about a good and beautiful world and repeatedly coming through for his chosen people. And then when we come to the Gospels, we find the story of Jesus continues that same pattern with a little bit of a difference. In Jesus, we're told by John, the Word of God becomes flesh. The one through whom all was created takes on created form. And the communication from God is no longer limited to dreams and visions. God speaks through a human being, someone who can be touched and seen and heard and questioned, that you could walk with and eat with. You could pick his brain. And this man Jesus taught that God was a father, not a tyrant. In John's gospel account, we have several actions of Jesus that John chose to include. Jesus found men who longed for something more from their religion and called them to be his disciples. He saved a friend from humiliation when he would have run out of wine at his wedding. Jesus provides wine, and not just any old wine, but really good wine. And then Jesus clears the temple of those selling and buying sacrificial animals, making room for the Gentiles to access the place that was set aside for them where they could worship and pray to Israel's God. He connected with a Samaritan woman at the well who was an outcast in her village. He gave sight to a man born blind. Can you imagine being born blind, never seeing, never understanding what people were talking about? And then when you're, 40 years old, now you can see. Jesus restored mobility to a man who was lame for almost 40 years. He gave food to a hungry crowd of 5,000. He stood up in the temple and yelled out for everybody to hear that all those who were metaphorically thirsty to come to him for inner fulfillment. He called himself the light of the world, the source of enlightenment, insight, and wisdom available to anyone who was interested. How Jesus acted in his last 24 hours shows us his kindness and forgiveness in action. When betrayed, he steps forward and asks that his friends be free to go their way. When subject to an unjust trial that almost falls apart into a riot, he remains calm and speaks only the truth. when faced with shouts for his execution and abuse at the hands of the soldiers, he maintains his silence. Even from the brutality of the cross, he turns his mother over to the care and protection of his friend. Our Eucharistic prayers remind us of God's action of redemption throughout history. In those prayers, we also recall the coming of Jesus, his teaching, his sacrifice, and the memorial he commanded us to observe. The prayers also include and traditionally end with recognition that God is not done yet. We express the hope for the reconciliation of all things and the renewal of creation. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, in the reading that Jeremy did for us, that by participating with Christ in his death and resurrection, we are assured of a resurrection like his. That's great. That's the past. That's the distant future. What about now? How do we live in this in-between time after Jesus' mission, but before the consummation of all things? Our Romans reading speaks to that as well. Paul says our old self of sin or of waywardness has been put to death. And we need not obey that the call of that part of our being. That we are now free to choose to not do wrong. Paul instructs us to consider ourselves dead to sin. Notice that he doesn't say die to sin. He says, that's already done. Get it in your head, it's already done. And start living like you believe it. And live in God, for God, in Jesus Christ. Participate in the divine life in Christ. Okay. What does that mean? And what does that look like? Now, that could be the subject of another sermon, or a few, or many, but let's stick with our Eucharistic prayers. And to be honest, they're a little light on this part. It's there, but there's only a line or two in each one about what do we pray for now? How are we living now? But I looked at our liturgy booklets, and I started writing them all down. And I'm going to run through them. We pray that the Holy Spirit rouse us to love. Nurture the fruit of the Spirit in us and allow us to share God's bounty with all. We pray that we may have knowledge of, which is a way of saying experience, salvation, and as a result have a new light within us, changing our hearts and minds. We pray that we may know we are accepted in Christ and be set apart for service for God. We remind ourselves that God calls us back to the right path when we stray, and that when we are weak and broken or alone, God embraces us. We're admonished to not lose hope of a world of peace and people doing right, to be fervent in prayer and generous in works of love, to grow in grace, to learn to be God's people in the world. I like that part. Doesn't mean we got to have it nailed down. We grow into this. We learn to see God at work in the world. And we open our hands to welcome others in love. We're to choose to live in unity, to allow hope to transform us, and to be filled with the courage and love of Jesus, and to respect the dignity of all people, and to safeguard creation. It's a wonderful list. It's just scattered all through these prayers, but it's something when you see it all together. In short, these Eucharistic prayers are calling us to renew our thinking and allow our inner selves to be transformed and to learn and practice to live God's way with Jesus' help and the power of the Spirit and the rest of the body of Christ. When I reflected on this list, I thought it's not so much telling us what to do, so much as telling us how to do it. So whatever you are in life, whatever roles you fill, do it this way. We will soon gather to renew the vows of our baptism. And we don't have to understand all that happens in baptism. We leave room for mystery. But we can rest in the knowledge that baptism is how we declare our intent to accept what God is offering us in Jesus. God promises to redeem us and our circumstances and to bring about good from that which is bad. The baptismal vows are always relevant. They're just kind of buried in the prayer book. But they provide a list of behaviors that are worthy of repetition, because it is by doing what we promise, we live into that life in Jesus Christ, living for God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go down there and say this, that we reject evil and wrongdoing. We're going to promise to serve God faithfully, to continue in the Christian community, and to persevere, not that we never fall down, but that we get back up every time we fall down. We will promise to endeavor to reflect the good news of Jesus in words and in deeds, to love our neighbor, to strive for justice and peace, and to respect and protect creation. Finally, let us realize that our baptismal prayers and promises and our various Eucharistic prayers walk us through the three steps of recognizing what has happened in the past and hoping for what the future will bring eventually. But what I find most important is that through them, we learn how to find strength and purpose for our life in Christ today. Amen.